Well, I was wondering if David Hoffman was here because for some reason I didn't see you. And so that answered the question. And furthermore, maybe a point of clarification, Jeremy, that wasn't a rebuke. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? You know, it was just a clarification. That was a clarification. I was sticking out like a sore thumb, right? And I didn't even know it. He was just helping me. He was loving me. Sit down, brother. Get with the program. Strange things in the life of a church sometimes, and perhaps that's a good segue into what we're looking at this morning, because we're looking at the life within the church and how we are to relate to one another. And this is critical. If I were to place a value on comparing what you heard in the first hour compared to what you're going to hear in this hour, the first hour is far more valuable because it was such an exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that's where everything begins. And without Him, you have nothing. And I'm telling you, you can hear everything I say in this hour. And it's the Word of God, so it's valuable. So I'm not devaluing what you're going to hear. But I'm just telling you, if you hear what you hear this morning and you try to form your life, construct your life to fit what you hear, but you don't have Jesus, you will die in your sins and go to hell. So I just want to start there. I'm not going to probably come back to that, but I want you to know that. So this isn't just a how to do it lesson. This isn't how to improve our lives lesson. It's not just simply how to have more peace within the church, though all of those things may result from this message if we who are God's children receive it and value the Word of God and the instruction of Christ to us. The fact of the matter is, if you value Christ, you value His Word, every bit of it. And so I say all of that at the outset, but also maybe just an encouragement to you if you weren't here in the first hour to take advantage. You can hear it from the website. Do keep in mind that the exhortations in these final verses, we're coming to the end of this letter, and you can see it's filled with exhortations, imperatives, actually. Or we might say commands. And they're given to a church that Paul has already referred to as an example to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. So you might think if this is a church that is an example to all of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, there would be little to say by way of rebuke or correction or instruction. In other words, they pretty much arrived if they are the example church. And he says that in chapter 1. But the reality is there is no church without problems. And there is no church without a need of exhortation to improvement. Maybe just a side note. Don't ever leave a church to try to find one that's going to be an improvement if the one you're in is solid in the gospel and solid in the truth of God's Word, and people are at least seeking to love one another and live out the gospel, because wherever you go, you take yourself with you and there's going to be problems. If it's not you, it'll be someone else. And as we come to this particular passage, verses 12 through 15, we'll be focusing on verses 14 and 15, but the principles and the imperatives that are set forth in these verses, while they are certainly applicable beyond a local church setting. In other words, the things that you hear this morning, you'll be able to apply them in any relationship to any believer in any context. And in fact, you can take some of these principles and apply them even in an unregenerate world context. That being true, the relationships within a particular church like Thessalonica is what Paul has primarily in view. Or a church like Community Baptist Church in Elmendorf. We have relationships with believers in other places, but there is a distinction made in the New Testament in our relationship with those with whom we regularly gather. And that's the church. Those with whom you regularly gather. Well, I, preacher, I have a bigger concept of the church, or I read of a bigger concept of the church in Scripture. I'm not going to go there, because that's not what Paul is talking about here. He is focusing on the church as we see it functioning. Sometimes we refer to it as a local church, though that word is not found in Scripture. The church is local. It's where we gather. It's the regular gathering of the people of God in any one particular location. It's in our local context that we regularly work out life in Christ in relationships and bear responsibility to one another to a degree that is not true of our relationship to believers in other places. Now, hear what I'm saying. You did not hear me say we don't have relationships with people in other places or responsibility to brothers and sisters in Christ in other places. I am saying in the New Testament, there is a distinction made in the carrying out of that relationship in one's church. Elders in this church, the church at Thessalonica, which we looked at last week in verses 12 and 13, are responsible to labor, rule, and admonish those who are joined together. Here. There in Thessalonica. Here. In Elmendorf. Brethren, as he refers so affectionately to them in verse 12 and in verse 14, brethren, here in Thessalonica, here in Elmendorf, are responsible to submit to those who have the rule over you and to aid one another as we exercise faith and love toward one another. You understand, there's a relationship that's being talked about here and the working out of that relationship with one another. Last week, we ended with the imperative in verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. I say an imperative. That's a command. You have no choice. Not if you're going to be obedient to Christ. Amen? Be at peace among yourselves. A command. This command is fundamental. It's fundamental to the six commands that follow in verses 14 and 15, which we'll look at this morning. There are six more imperatives that Paul gives in verses 14 and 15. And they flow out of verses 12 and 13. They are connected. They're not disjointed. We must be intentional. By the way, let me just give them to you in a running order here. We exhort you. That's not the command. Warn them. We exhort you is indicative. That's what he's doing. He's exhorting. Warn. That's a command. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. Three, support the weak. Four, be patient toward all. Five, see. That's the command. See or see to it that none render evil for evil unto any man. And six, but follow, ever follow, pursue that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Those are the six imperatives, commands, in verses 14 and 15 that we want to seek to look at today as we have time. So we must be intentional. You know, I really want to be careful that I don't just do the preaching mode and lull you to sleep. Because this is very, very important to our relationship and our relationships within the church. We must be intentional. Purpose. Which means we're going to be aware that Satan attempts to exploit weaknesses and gain access within the church, and one of his primary ways is by way of discord, division, and ultimate destruction of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's where we finished last week. And so being at peace among yourselves requires active participation in our relationships. And that's what verses 14 and 15 indicate. Peace will never be pursued by ignoring one another in order to avoid problems. I know how we'll have peace. We just won't talk to each other. Wrong answer. I know how we'll maintain peace. We'll just walk the other way when that person comes toward me. Wrong answer. By the way, this applies in your homes, doesn't it? Husbands and wives, children. That's not the way. This is not the kind of peace that God has in mind as He by the Spirit presses Paul to write these things. Not that kind of peace. Not an appearance of peace. You know, sometimes there can be an appearance of peace, but really there's just a rumbling underneath. It's kind of like a volcano. And all of a sudden, there's an explosion. Where did that come from? It was there all along. We just ignored it. So Paul is not talking about that when he says, be at peace among yourselves. Nor is he saying that we should relate to one another only in positively affirming ways. No matter what's going on in another person's life, always smile and be positive. Just affirm them. Affirm them. No matter what they're doing, no matter what's going on, just be affirmative. We all like to be affirmed. As you're going to see right out of the gate, that's not what Paul has in mind. So in other words, there is a time for disturbance, isn't there? There is a time to maybe even rock the boat. Maybe. There is. But it must be done biblically. In a way, that's another message, but it will tie into some of the thoughts that are delivered today. A church of any size is going to have members who are able to minister, and those who need to be ministered to. Right? Always going to have that. Those who are the stronger ones. Those who are spiritually strong. Those who are capable. And this may come in seasons too. You're not always at spiritual strength. And so you need to be ministered to. But then you gain spiritual strength and you're able to minister. But there's always going to be these varying persons within the church and degrees of each of these things that we're looking at here this morning. So Paul is addressing the church. He's not just addressing the leaders here. And this is important. When he says, now we exhort you, brethren, he's not saying elders. He's not saying leaders. He's saying church, brethren. It's the same as what he was doing in verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to have a relationship to your leaders. But now, in verse 14, he's exhorting brethren collectively. Brethren. You have a responsibility toward one another. Church is not an organization that you join with a paid staff that does all the work. No, you, brethren, must be engaged with one another. Relationships. And the various needs among us must be addressed in a way that fits. In other words, it's not one size fits all. As we'll see, not all are warned. It's not warn everybody. Some need comfort. Some need support. But what do all need? Christ. Amen to that. But in this text, what do all need? Patience. Patience toward all. And within each category of need, there are degrees. And it's not always so neatly distinguished. You know, we've got this category of people we put in this group. And here's a category, and here's a category. You know, when you read a verse like this, sometimes we try to categorize people. Well, who in our church fits the different categories? The fact is, there may be a blending or a bleeding over of categories. There may be some who need to be warned, but also comforted. It isn't all of one or the other. It's as needed. We relate to one another. And so we are responsible to care for one another in such a way that we discern the needs among us. Spiritually minded people discerning the needs among ourselves and seeking to minister accordingly. And by the way, I would say that there are those within the church who are not at that place for various reasons and not able to spiritually discern. Those are the ones that are most likely the ones that are needing to be ministered to in the church. Until they mature and grow to the place where they are then in a position to minister to others. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren. That's a more intense word than back up in verse 12 where he says, we beseech you, brethren. There's more of a prayer, sort of like I'm praying for you. I'm asking, beseeching you. But here in verse 14, it's more intense. Now we exhort you, brethren. In other words, what follows demands our attention. This is life in the church. Listen up. This is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to relate. Number one, warn them that are unruly. Warn them that are unruly. There are those translations that will say, instead of unruly, they say idle. The idea of laziness is there. And while that may be a possible symptom, and likely was, in the church at Thessalonica, as we'll see in a moment, that translation is too specific. Unruly carries with it the idea of being disorderly. Someone who is deviating from the prescribed way. Unruly. Disorderly. It was used in Greek as a military reference to breaking rank or not marching in order with the rest. Maybe you can picture that, especially if you have a military background. The word is used only here, that is, this particular word is used only here, but its related form is used in the second letter, which is interesting because it seems like whoever he's referring to here in this particular church is unruly. It seems like at least some of them never got corrected. They were warned, but they kept on in their unruliness or disorderliness. So if you'll flip over to 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 6, he says, for we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself. So, in the first letter, he's saying, warn. Here, he's saying, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. That's the word. At least that's the form, a very close form to the one that's translated unruly in our text. Disorderly. And not after the tradition which he received of us. So, whatever it is that Paul is referring to, it's something that they were instructed in, they were taught in, and they weren't marching correctly. They were out of step. And he goes on, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, the leaders. For we behave not ourselves disorderly, there's the word, among you. It's used several times here in verse 6, 7, and then again in verse 11. He says, we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travailed night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you, and here's our word again, disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. You kind of get an idea of what, maybe what Paul had in mind when he said, warn the unruly, warn the disorderly, at least in the context of the Thessalonian church, those who weren't working, those who were busybodies, neglecting their godly responsibility and doing things which, by the way, they may have defended with some sort of spiritual explanation, such as, which was very likely, well, the Lord is coming soon. And so we'll just stop our work and we'll just busy ourselves in people's lives. Busybodies. Because Christ is coming. And so we'll give up our godly responsibilities of day-to-day life. Look at chapter 4. Remember verses 11 and 12? He says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. Why is he saying this? Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. Labor, work, provide for yourself. You're out of order. You're out of step if you are not doing this. And furthermore, what else might there have been in the Thessalonian church that was a problem? Well, if you look at the first 8 verses of chapter 4, it seems like there were those who were at least being tempted and maybe even had stepped beyond temptation and were involved in sexual immorality. He spends a lot of time talking about that in the first 8 verses of chapter 4. It may have been that there were some who were unruly, disorderly in that area of their lives. But the word unruly may apply to any disorderly conduct. Life choices that do not fit children of the day, which is what he's been talking about in chapter 5. Those who are walking in the flesh. Those who are drifting into worldliness. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ here. We're talking about the church. Those who are out of step with the Spirit. Those who are out of step with the faith and the love that Paul has made such a big deal of in this letter. Remember back in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, but now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. So collectively it seems like this was true in that church. There was faith and there was love being demonstrated. But it seems that there may have been those who were out of order, that weren't in step with the rest of the church in this area of faith and love and maybe even apostolic doctrine, teachings of the church. Perhaps there were those who were, as we noted last week, were critical or divisive, maybe resisting the leadership, which he addresses in verses 12 and 13. We exhort you, brethren, warn them. And notice he's not saying elders or leaders warn. Here he's saying you warn the unruly. Unruly applies to anything that is contrary to Jesus Christ. And so what is the admonition? What does Paul say? What does he exhort us to? Warn them that are unruly. Admonish them. Confront them. If you could see that word in the Greek, you would see it literally is put in the mind. In other words, let them know their condition. Let them know. Bring it to their attention. Is it possible for somebody to be unruly and not know it? I think so. And that's one of the beauties of a church is that we're caring for one another and we're able to see, and God uses us in one another's lives to bring that to one another's attention. In verse 12, he uses the same word that's translated warn in verse 14. It's translated in the King James, admonish in verse 12, speaking of those leaders. But there Paul is talking about an ongoing admonition, an ongoing warning of potential danger. Remember Paul said, I warned you night and day for 3 years of that which might come. in Acts chapter 20. But here in verse 14, he's talking about warning that which is. I mean, there's something that you observe in the church. It's happening. There's someone or some ones who are lagging behind, who are misstepping, who are moving in the wrong direction. We must not ignore that person. We must not ignore one another and just hope for the best. We need to warn. And here's what happens if we warn and there is a change and there's a movement in the right direction. Praise God. God has used that. But what happens if a person continues down that path and does not respond? Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. We withdraw ourselves. That's church discipline, which is another message. We warn, though, before eventually withdrawing. And this is love. This is love for one another that must be exercised within the church. But Paul doesn't stop there. Warn them that are unruly. He says, comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. This is another category of saints within the church. And remember, he's talking about the church. He's talking about saints. Whether it's the unruly or whether it's the faint-hearted or whether it's the weak. These are various categories within the church. There are those in our ranks who are feeble-minded. What does that mean? It doesn't mean mentally deficient. I don't know. Feeble-minded at one time probably meant something that it doesn't mean today to us. But what if you could see the original word, you would see a combination of thoughts. And one is the word soul or spirit. And one is little or small. Somebody translated it puny spirit. Small spirited. Or faint hearted. Discouraged. These are those among us who struggle in their spirit. These are ones who are struggling to keep going. These are those who are tempted to quit. Have we ever had anybody like that at Community Baptist Church? I mean, you're looking at one. Yeah. That happens sometimes in the life of the church. This is why it's so important, brethren, that we are relating to one another. We're not ignoring those types of things. And when we see somebody who is struggling, they're fighting. They're fighting the fight of faith, but they're wearing down. And maybe they're at the place where they're about to give up the fight of faith. Paul exhorted Timothy, didn't he, about that very thing. Struggling to continue on in the fight. This word, again, is only used here. It's interesting to me. There's a couple of words that are only used here in this passage in the New Testament. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in Proverbs 18:14. Listen to this. You're familiar with this. Perhaps the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, a broken spirit, a crushed spirit, who can bear? That's what Paul has in mind here. Those in the church who are at that place, they are struggling. And it may even include the idea of being, there's a timidity in engaging. And perhaps in ministry or in the battle that is called upon to take a stand. And sometimes we've seen that in Community Baptist Church when we've had to take a stand for something. There are weak-hearted souls. So do we have to be that hard? Do we have to take that kind of stand? So what do we do with a person like that? Do we say, you find another church. Go find you one of those milquetoast churches out there. That's not who we are. Is that what we should do? Paul says, comfort the feeble minded. Matthew Henry elaborates on who Paul has in mind here when he is using this word feeble-minded or faint-hearted. He said this, "The timid and faint-hearted, or such as are dejected and of a sorrowful spirit, some are cowardly." Now, there's a difference between being a coward and being cowardly. You can have cowardly moments and times in your life, but not have a life that is characterized by cowardness. If you're a coward, that is not a good thing according to Revelation. Is it 21:8? The cowardly, afraid of difficulties and disheartened at the thoughts of hazards and losses and afflictions. Do you find yourself there? Do you ever find yourself kind of eaten up with anxiety and it so messes with you that it weakens you? Matthew Henry reflects the counsel of Paul regarding treatment of such individuals among us when he says this, "Now such should be encouraged. We should not despise them, but comfort them." And who knows what good a kind and comfortable word may do them. Well, that's what Paul says. "Brethren, we exhort you, comfort the feeble-minded." Comfort them. Encourage them. Console them. I don't want to destroy one for whom Christ died. I want to help one for whom Christ died. And I'm not going to leap to the conclusion that they are not one for whom Christ died just because they're struggling. Encourage, console by words or by presence. The word comfort that's used here, you know, you've heard the word parakaleo or paraclete, the comforter. That's not the word that's used here. It's another word that's translated comfort. And it has the idea of being near. It implies coming, I mean, having a nearness to someone. And it actually has the idea of speaking to them in a close relationship. Comfort these among us. We must not abandon these, or we must not push them to the side. They're energy drainers. And certainly don't run over them with our boldness. That's not what's called for with these. Paul doesn't say, warn these. He doesn't say, rebuke these. He says, comfort these. Which, by the way, includes taking the Word of God and sitting down with them and in a tender way showing them what God says. There were brothers who thankfully did that with me in my difficult seasons. And frankly, sometimes I didn't appreciate it like I do now, looking back on it. You ever had that experience? Men or women who are faithful to your soul, who are seeking to bring encouragement to you. Not saying, you know, grow up, get over it. You shouldn't be having those feelings. That's not, Paul doesn't say that. He says comfort. Words of encouragement and the calming of our presence, just being there with someone. Do you have somebody in mind? I mean, that person in the church, or maybe it's somewhere else, but someone who you know is a strong believer, and just being with them encourages you. You know, there are people like that in the church. Not everybody has that. Not everybody is at that level and capability of ministering. But there are those among us who have that. And it just brings a calm to your troubled soul and spirit. And when you feel like getting out of the race and quitting, that's the person I want to be around. And so be around them. You know, can I just come and hang out with you? And the response to the strong one is, no. I spent an hour with you 3 weeks ago, and if you ain't got it by now, I ain't got nothing else for you. I'm jumping ahead, but patient to all. Patient. He says, support the weak. The weak. There's another category of saints in the church. The weak. Nobody wants to be considered that, right? The weak. But they are here. We have them at Community Baptist Church. Every church of any size has this category. The weak. Those who are feeble, infirmed. The word is actually used 20 some odd times in the New Testament, and it's translated different ways. Sometimes it talks about physical infirmity, physical sickness. I want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and show you how Paul uses the word here, and he uses it of himself. And by the way, you know as well as I that physical infirmity can sometimes bleed over and have an effect upon our spirit, our soul, our attitude. And so there, you know, it isn't so cleanly distinguished when this word of weakness, sometimes it is just talking about a physical malady that doesn't get you down, but it can also be something that's physical that does get you down. But it's not just talking about physical things either, as we'll see in a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses the word in verse 9, or a related word again. It's not the exact word, but it's in the same family. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my, and here it is, my infirmities. That's the word weak. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul experienced a weakness. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in, here's the word, infirmities. In those weaknesses. In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am, and here's the word, weak, then am I strong. Now Paul had come to a place in his life where he had received such benefits of the grace of God into his life that which he calls weak did not drag him down. He prayed, he called upon the Lord, but God's grace was extraordinarily communicated to him that he had actually a strength of faith and a strength of spirit even in the midst of being weak. Probably a physical infirmity that he's referring to, as he talked about earlier, some eye defect. Or at least it was a thorn in the flesh that Satan was ordered to give, right? In Romans chapter 14, we find this word weak used in reference to brethren who are weak in the faith. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. You see, there are those who are going to be weak in the faith. There are those who are coming out of whatever background they're coming out of, and they have not developed to the point of a strong demonstration of faith. And you who are stronger must relate well to them. There are those who are weak in the faith. Here, he says not to doubtful disputations, and then he goes on to talk about diets and days. Amazing. These are the two of the most significant things in churches today. Diets and days. And Paul is saying there's a way to relate to one another about these differences that we have among ourselves. There are those who are weak in the faith who are not able to live their lives in the freedom and the liberty that others can in relationship to diets and days. And guess what? The burden is upon you who are stronger, who are able to support the weak. In chapter 15 of Romans, he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're talking about relationships in the church. Are you just simply all about pleasing yourself? You may think you're strong, but I'll tell you, you're weak. If that's where you are. In fact, you need to be warned. Because you're unruly. You see, if you're all about yourself, you're unruly. You're disordered. You're out of step with the church. You're out of step with the Lord. So you need the earlier admonition. But here we're talking about those relating to those who are weak. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. He uses this word again. He says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. We're not all at the same place within a church. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as nothing. Eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And Paul is saying, you know, the meat that's offered to idols is nothing. The idol is nothing. It's neither here nor there whether you eat it. I know that. But there are some people who don't know that. And so you've got to care for that person. You've got to relate to that person. And the burden is upon those who are more knowledgeable. But hang on there. Here's the problem. Oftentimes, we who are most knowledgeable lack an incredibly significant ingredient in our knowledge. All it does is puffs us up, and we just walk right over people who disagree with us. What does Paul say at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Knowledge puffs up. Charity or love builds up, edifies. So back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, support the weak. He's talking of those that are struggling perhaps with a tender or accusing conscience. We don't parade our liberty. If we have a liberty in a certain area, we don't parade that before all. We support the weak. He may have in view those who battle with doubt and weakness of faith. And I have the sense that maybe that's where Paul is focused upon in our text, especially in light of the coming of Christ and those departed brethren and their concern. You remember back in chapter 4, what happens to those who have died before we die? Do we, you know, will we see each other again? Will they have a body? There's all kinds of confusion that was going on. And Paul is saying, support the weak, those who are in a place of being disturbed. He may refer to those struggling to overcoming temptations or weakness and battling with the flesh. Support them. There are those among us who need help, brethren. They need help from those who are stronger. And if you are a stronger person, don't look down upon the weaker. Those weaker ones need somebody like the Apostle Paul, who experienced the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. Somebody perhaps like you, if you have experienced or are experiencing the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. They need somebody like you. So support them. Support. That word support is to hold to them. Care for them. Help them. Help them. Don't crush them. Help them. One person said this, the primary sense in this word support is keeping oneself directly opposite to another so as to sustain him. Keeping yourself directly opposite. What does that sound like? It sounds like an investment into lives, doesn't it? Support the weak. Are you investing yourself in anyone's life? Is there anyone that you are seeking to invest your life into? Not as a lord over them, but because they have need and you've come to them or they have come to you and you're willing. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy. And by the way, it could become a wearisome thing, can't it? That's why we who are helping others, supporting others, need to be constantly be looking unto Jesus Christ ourselves and receiving from Him the grace we need to help. Otherwise, we'll become negatively affected and no longer be the help that God has called us to be. Close personal relationships are important in the context of what we're talking about here. We must be involved in one another's lives to be the support to one another that is needed. The kind of support that Paul has in mind here as he writes to this church. The kind of support that God has ordained, Christ has instituted as the head of the church for us. This is how we're supposed to live. And he concludes here by saying, patient toward all men. I say he concludes at least this section of what he's talking about here. Be patient toward all. All who? Well, all that he's just been talking about. Be patient toward all men. All of the above. Those who are difficult to work with, be patient toward them. Those who are not always responsive, those who are slow. I mean, wouldn't you agree? I mean, we always get fired up when we minister to somebody and they immediately respond and we see results. It's like, whoa, we like to talk about it. It's great. But what about those who don't immediately respond to the degree that we were hoping they would respond? There's more folks like that probably. What do? Patient. Those who weary you. You know what I'm talking about? Those who you prefer avoiding. Because you know what it's going to require of you if you engage. Paul says, be patient. Those who don't seem to be helped, but they're still with us. They're still hanging around. They're still participating at some level. They have not yet gone out from us. And they're open to our ministering to them, though they may not be responding to the degree that they even ought to. Be patient. Those whose faith seems so shallow, and you wonder if they're even really born again. Has that ever happened to you? It has for me as a pastor. As I seek to evaluate where people are, I wonder, are they even born again? And there comes a point in time where you have to ask that of people. Have you considered? You may not have life. You may not have the life of Christ in you. By the way, that's a loving thing to do. That is a warning, but warnings are not ugly. But patient. Patient toward all. Slow-spirited. Long-suffering. Not giving up quickly on anyone. Keep warning. Keep comforting. Keep supporting. Trust God to work as we do what He's told us to do. This is love. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4. Charity suffers long. That's the word for patient here. Be patient. Charity, love, suffers long. Does this describe us? And then he says, see to it. And let's just briefly look at this, but see to it that none render evil for evil unto any. You see, there's a continual flow of thought here. It began in the end of verse 13. The imperatives, they're one right after another. They go together. Be at peace among yourselves. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all. See to it that none render evil for evil. Do not repay evil for evil. See to it. In relationships in and out of the church. And, you know, Paul is talking about in and out. He says both among yourselves and to all. So he has that in view. Not just in the church, but out of the church. Primarily here he's talking about believers, but I think he's including unbelievers. In other words, this final exhortation or the last two imperatives reach even beyond our relationships in the church. And in relationships, we are going to be treated in an evil way. And when he uses the word evil here, he's not talking about just some diabolical scheme. He's talking about unkind, unthoughtful, dishonorable, troublesome, hurtful things that are said or done in the relationships. It's going to happen. It's going to, if you're going to engage, in fact, this is one reason why some people say, I'm done. I got burned. Right? I tried to help somebody and the response, the retaliation that I got, the words that I got, it was evil. So I'm done. Did you respond properly? Not according to the Word of God. How should you respond if evil comes your way as you seek to relate to others? He says that retaliation is never an option. Payback is never an option. You cannot treat them like they treat you. I mean, this goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that theme is carried all through Scripture. You come to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and in Mark chapter 6, and I forget where it is in Luke. But, you know, there is this emphasis upon treating even your enemies in a kind way. Just like your Father does. You are like your Father in heaven when you do that. We are not to be like our Father in heaven when it comes to vengeance. That's His. Amen? That's what the Scripture says. Romans chapter 12. I mean, this is a lengthier expression of what Paul is saying back in our text. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all. Men, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, here it is again, live peaceably with all men. This is a big deal to God. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Give place to wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. This is an area where we do not follow our Heavenly Father in the giving of vengeance. That's His. He owns that, not us. Do you see that? Ours is to do good. In fact, he concludes there in verse 21 back in Romans 12, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so back to our text. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Take that option off the table. Husbands and wives, relationships in the home, relationships in the church, relationships with whomever. Take that option off the table. If you are mistreated, if you are abused, if you are spoken to in an evil way, do not fire back in kind. Take that option off the table. Well, what do you do? He says, but ever. This is so powerful. But, that's a strong adversative. Not that, but this. How should you respond? But, ever. Ever. Do you hear that? That's not just a filler word. That's a all-embracing word. Ever. Always. In every situation. Ever. Follow that which is good. Both among yourselves and to all men. Pursue it. Pursue it with earnest effort. Be intentional. Make it your goal. Pursue what is good. Well, what is good? That which is of benefit. That which is agreeable to God's standard. That which is revealed in His law. That which He says to do. In other words, live out the love of God in this particular way. Back in Romans chapter 13, he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law." And then he gives the commandments, and these are all relational. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. There be any other commandments briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. Good is what you do. That which is beneficial. That which is helpful. That sun is shining on all men. Do good to all. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Follow Christ, really. Isn't that what Paul is saying? Who went about doing good. That word is used. There's more than one word for good in the New Testament. Same word is used there. He went about doing good. Clothe yourself with Christ. Look like Him. If you're saying, I don't know what's good, go read the Gospels. Go find out how Jesus related. That's what's good. The Spirit of Christ is in us. We will not retaliate, but we will respond in all relationships, even hurtful encounters, with the response of good, leaving vengeance with God. I'm going to tell you something. That is a peaceful place to be. Talk about peace among ourselves. That just kind of settles the old soul. That can just cause the tensions to evaporate when you just simply submit yourself to the counsel of God's Word here in your relationships. How are we doing, church? How are we doing? How are we doing in relationship to these New Testament commands? I think we need to examine ourselves. And there may be places where, at least in our own hearts, we need to face whatever sin there may be and repent of that before God and work it out. Work out what we've been instructed to work out. Our profession of love for God, whom we cannot see, is validated best by our love for one another. Is that New Testament? Is that biblical? It is validated. You say, I love God. I say, is it validated in your life? Is it proven in your life? Are you loving the ones you see? Warning the unruly. This is love. Comforting the faint-hearted. Supporting the weak. Being patient toward all. Not repaying evil for evil, but always pursuing good in relation to others. That's love. That's biblical Christianity. That's what life in the church ought to look like. And by the way, that's what the world ought to see when they see Community Baptist Church. And you know what? Families, our children are growing up and they're watching. Our children are watching the outworking of what we profess. They sure are. What do they see? Are they going to be like others who have grown up and talked about all of the tensions in the church, the biting and devouring in the church? And is that what they're going to remember? Or are they going to say, you know, whether they believe or not believe, one thing they would have to say is, you know, I don't agree. Or I do agree. But one thing I'll say is that church cared for one another. And I don't mean with just temporal things. I'm talking about caring for the direction of one another's lives and serving the Lord together. Our relationship in the church should resemble what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians 5. I pray that it will continue to do so to the degree that it lacks, that God will grant to us power to improve for His glory. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I pray that it has been helpful to some here today.